passages on prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, first of all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, after Jesus teaching on prayer in Matthew 7, this is probably the most important New Testament passage on prayer. It's just one verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And we'll begin in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a high priest that loves us and cares about us. For he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see what Jesus is doing in this present hour and His ministry in heaven of intercession as our high priest. And we are invited to come. Let us therefore come. And who is it that is invited to come? It's those that believe. In verse 1 and 2, He said, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The ones that are invited are those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Many come very close to that and yet never are saved. Many come close to that and eventually turn away. Many people we've seen in Nepal come very close to being saved and attending church, and yet at the end of months and sometimes a year or more, they turn away and they go back into their Hinduism or into the world. And it's because they never were truly born again, but they got very close. We need to make sure that we're born again. God's throne of grace is for those that have been born again, those that come through Jesus Christ, through His blood. There is no other way into God's presence except through Jesus' blood. And I can come if I put my faith and confidence in Jesus' blood, and I know that there's nothing else that can bring me to God. God's throne for the unbeliever is not a throne of grace. We see that the door is open, but I must take the initiative in prayer. Let us therefore come. That means I have to come. That means I can come as often as I want to, but I have to take the initiative. And the throne of grace is there for me, but I have to take the initiative and I have to take the time and I have to come. We're invited to come. We're invited to come also boldly. That's an amazing statement. Let us. Who are we? Sinners. Saved by grace. But sinners. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Come boldly. Not because we're good, of course. We don't just traipse into the presence of God because we are anything. Not because we do some sort of religious works. Not one religious work will ever take away one sin. Not because we feel right with God. We cannot come boldly because we have this powerful feeling and this mystical feeling. Feelings come and feelings go. The Bible never mentions feelings in association with prayer. Would you look with me for a moment to Psalm 119? The Bible never mentions feelings in association with prayer. And yet we are very dependent on feelings. Well, I feel right with the Lord. I think I'll pray. I don't feel right with the Lord. I'm not going to pray. Many times we don't pray because of feelings. But if we would look in Psalm 119, we see the psalmist, and he loved God with all of his heart. He was a mighty man of God to write this psalm. What a mighty man of God. What an intimate relationship he had with God. Every verse is about him and his God and God's Word. This is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. There are 176 verses to it. But if we look at verse 25, we see that this man had some deep struggles and great depressions at times. My soul, he said, cleaveth unto the dust. Cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. And here's the man of God, and his soul, instead of soaring up in great exuberance toward God, it's dragging along the ground as if it were. That's what he feels like. That's depression. That's discouragement. That's being very low. Look at verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. That's very obviously a powerful description of depression and discouragement. This is a man of God talking about his life and communicating about what he's experiencing. And he said, I'm very heavy. My soul melteth because it's so heavy. That's a powerful description of a powerful feeling. But also look at verse 83. Verse 83. Feelings come, feelings go. We're not to live on feelings. If you live on feelings, you'll be incredibly unstable. Verse 83, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. A bottle in the smoke. That's not talking about the glass bottles we have today. That is a plastic. That's a leather bottle. Bottle made out of animal skins they had in those days. What happens if you put a leather bottle in the smoke over the fire? Well, all the moisture is taken out of it and it's just dry and dead and then becomes useless. He said that my soul's like that. My soul's like that old dried up bottle in the smoke. These are powerful expressions. And the Word of God is telling us that we can have low feelings and we can have high feelings. But prayer is not about a feeling. Effectual prayer is not about a feeling, because if you live to pray on your feelings when your feelings are right, then you cannot possibly be persistent and effectual in prayer. You see that? Feelings. We're invited to come boldly, not because we feel right with God, but because God's throne is a throne of grace, because of the blood that Jesus paid in Hebrews 10:19. This associate verse here, we see why we can come so boldly. We sinners can come so boldly before God, Almighty God, the Holy, thrice Holy God. In Hebrews 10:19, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. The blood that He shed, the literal blood that He shed on the cross. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it's by His precious blood. We're invited to come boldly. We're invited also to come to a throne. This is an amazing thing. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. It's also a throne of glory. The Bible describes God's throne for us somewhat. Gives us some glimpses into the heavenly places and into eternity so that we can see God's throne. God's throne is described in Ezekiel chapter 1. Look with me there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 1. We see that it's a great throne. It's a throne of glory that we come to. This is the very throne that we come to that's described here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, the prophet, saw God's throne, described it for us, God's throne, beginning in verse 26. Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. There's God's throne. That very throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's His throne. That's His throne. Throne of glory. The appearance of a sapphire stone. Appearance of fire round about, and within it a burning and a fire. A bright rainbow round about it. In verse 22, the sea of crystal before it. The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. The same throne is described, by the way, in Revelation. The same description is given. And Revelation tells us that there are seven fires burning before the throne. That throne is a glorious throne. It's an amazing thing to see. It must be an amazing thing to see. But it's also a throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. That's the most important part of that throne for us today. It's a throne of grace because of the blood of Christ. And that rainbow that is round about it reminds us of that grace. First mention of the rainbow is in what book of the Bible? Genesis. After the flood, after Noah came out of the ark with his family, and God told him that God was going to create the rainbow, and it would be a sign of His covenant with mankind, and a sign of His mercy and His promise that He'll never destroy the world again by a flood. And so the rainbow signifies God's faithfulness and mercy and kindness, promise keeping. White depicts God's righteousness and holiness and justice. The white throne, the great white throne, has no rainbow there before which the unsaved will stand. There's no rainbow, there's no colors, it's just pure white, Revelation 20. But this rainbow, a rainbow of grace, the throne of grace has a rainbow round about it. When the white is broken into a variety of colors through a prism, there's a rainbow. Signifying other attributes of God's character, His mercy, His long-suffering, His kindness, His love. That's what a rainbow signifies. Breaking up that white into all these other beautiful colors. And so we see that it is a throne of grace. It's not a throne of condemnation, but it's a throne of compassion and mercy. What an amazing throne. It's a throne. We're invited to come boldly. We're invited to come to a throne. It's also a throne of power. Power. Who sits on that throne? The King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Creator of the universe. This means that I'm coming before one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. I'm coming before Almighty God. He's the one that sits on the throne. It's not an empty throne. The one that can do great and mighty things which thou knowest not, Jeremiah 33:3. The one that said, is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32:27, and the answer is no. But it requires faith to take hold of that power. Faith! We can quench His power through unbelief. That's an amazing thing, but it's true. Man is an amazing creature. Man can quench God's power. Oh, eventually God is going to have His way, but man can quench God's power. Man can limit God. It says so in the Old Testament, you limited the Holy One. Are we limiting Him today by our unbelief, by our lack of prayer, by our prayerlessness? It's a throne. We're invited to obtain mercy and find grace at that throne. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Obtaining mercy, finding grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace are always available. It's an inexhaustible ocean that is there, God's mercy and grace. But I must obtain it hour by hour, day by day. It doesn't just automatically flow. I must obtain it. Obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is forgiveness of sins. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:9 that mercy is obtained by confession before that throne. If we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Obtain mercy through confession. Grace is everything that we need for our Christian lives and our ministries in this world. Grace. Find grace to help. It's a helping grace. There's saving grace. And there's helping grace, and this is helping grace. Anything, everything that we need in this world for our lives and for our families and for our ministries and our churches is encompassed in that word grace. Find grace to help in time of need. This is why God does not take away our weaknesses, our troubles, and our poverties and our sicknesses. Many times He adds those to us. He gives us grace to live by faith and to bear fruit for His glory in spite of, in the midst of, our troubles. And that's where faith comes in. If we didn't have any trouble, if we didn't have any lack, if we didn't have any need, then we would never have any faith. We would never come to the throne of grace to find grace to help because we wouldn't need any grace to help. We're invited to come and to obtain mercy and find grace. We're invited to come in time of need. When is that? It's all the time. Is there every time if we were honest, if we had the spiritual eyes to see when we don't need God's help in a day? Well, I can go through today. I didn't pray today, but why should I? I've got a job. I go to my job. I do my job. I can do my job. I have intelligence and skill. I did my job. And I get money for my job, and I buy everything I need. Why did I need to pray? But that kind of life is a blind life. We desperately and earnestly need God's help. Needs God's grace. Needs God's mercy. Needs God's help. All the time in this sin-cursed world, we need God's grace. But it also refers to special occasions. Special occasions. Many times special occasions come. Special troubles come. We need this grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me ask you a question again. Did you have a serious prayer closet today? Or did you just skip out on it? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. I believe the two greatest things this church needs as a visitor looking at things. Two greatest things this church needs is number one prayer. And number one prayer and number one prayer and number one prayer. And number two, evangelism. Prayer. Will you look with me at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. This is another powerful passage on prayer. This is about praying for our nation. How desperately our nation needs prayer. Praying for the nation, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Well, that's a long prayer list. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For kings and those that are in authority. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Praying. We see the three elements of prayer here. In verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Prayers is a general term for all types of prayers. And within that you have supplications, which is asking God for things. Asking for things for your family. Asking for a job. Asking things from God. Supplication. You have intercessions, which is interceding on the behalf of others. We all supplicate. If you're born again, if you're saved, you supplicate. You ask God for things. but intercession. Intercession is also a crucial aspect of our prayer lives. Interceding on the behalf of others. Lord, help my pastor. Lord, help these missionaries that we support. Lord, help my husband. And supplication, and then there's giving of thanks. We've seen this. Giving of thanks, which is praising and worshiping God in prayer. Three elements of prayer within encompassed within that word prayers. We see here the importance of praying for the nation. That for kings and for all that are in authority. Well, we don't have a king in America today. In fact, the king in Nepal has been kicked out recently. Not many kings left, but we have leaders. We have a government. We have those that are in authority. Those that are in authority. So, this is a specific exhortation to pray for our government. There are not many things the Bible specifically commands us to pray for. Are you praying for your nation? Our nation is in desperate needs. Politics is not going to do a thing about it. Politics is not going to do a thing to save our nation. Nothing. Not a political problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a church problem. America's a church nation. God's people are not praying. God's people are not praying. I don't know about you, but I'm talking in generalities. In my own experience, God's people are not praying. We assume that everything's just going to keep going. We assume we can't do anything about anything. Well, we can't do much at the ballot box, but I'll guarantee you we can do something in the prayer closet. God has given us this exhortation and given us a promise associated with it. Why would He ask us to do this if He didn't expect to answer it? Prayer is one of the most important things in the Christian life and can do more than political activities, all of them combined. Paul said, first of all, I want you to pray. First of all, the church at Jerusalem, the first church, in Acts chapter 2, and they continued in prayers, the first thing, prayers. Mentioned before doctrine, and doctrine is very important. Prayers. J.B. Buffington years ago said, God says the answer is not in the White House, but in my house. I believe that with all of my heart. Churches can have an influence far beyond their numbers. Numbers means nothing before God. He said, get in, you've got far too many men there. Thin them down, so I'll be glorified. This is why we need to pray. Why we need to pray privately in our prayer closet. That's why we need to establish a prayer closet and really get serious about a prayer closet in our daily lives. That's why we need to pray with others. Husbands and wives need to pray together. Husbands and wives are supposed to be in spiritual harmony. They're serving the Lord together. 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands and wives need to pray together. There's power in praying with others. We need to pray with the church. Corporate prayer. The importance of praying for the nation, first of all. Why should we pray for the nation? God gives us two reasons here in this passage. Number one, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And number two, that the gospel might be preached to all men. But the first reason He gives is that God's people, might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's what verse 2 says. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that for the purpose of, so that we might lead quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, when Israel was in captivity in Babylon, in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God told them to pray and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Why do we need to pray for America? Because we want to continue to have peace. We have the greatest peace the world's ever seen in this nation. Even now, it's a peaceful land. Peaceful land. Every time in Kathmandu, which is not, Nepal is not a peaceful nation. It's a nation at great disturbance. And there's demonstrations and riotings and out in the streets. Every day when I go into the city and I think about going to buy something or something, every day I don't know if I can get from one street to the other. Always demonstrations and riotings and disturbances. There's no peace in that land. There is peace in America today, but there might not be tomorrow. God says, pray. Don't you like peace? I love peace. So pray. That we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Not that we might have peace for our own selfish aims. Well, I want peace so I can do my thing. Not that we might be rich for ourselves, but that we might be rich toward God. Rich toward His work rather than our own business. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. But that doesn't stop there. In all godliness and honesty. That kind of quiet and peaceable life. Not a quiet and peaceable life so I can have peace to get rich. And so I can pursue my own will and do my own thing and go golfing all the time and follow professional sports all the time and have the biggest television in the world in my home so I can follow all these things and pursue all these things. And that's not what God says we're to pray for peace for. It's to do His business in the midst of that peace. Too often God's people turn aside from godliness during times of peace and prosperity. They seek their own will and their own pleasure before God's. And they use that wonderful peace that God gave and that wonderful prosperity that He gave them not to serve Him, God, and do His will and pursue His program, but to pursue their own will. Look at America. Most churches in America are fat and worldly. Lukewarm about God's work. At best, they seek their own will. The churches are entertaining and modifying the saints rather than challenging to die to self and put God first. It's not a praying for peace so I can do my thing. It's praying for peace so God's work can prosper. And if that's your heart, God will answer that. But if we're just praying for peace and He knows in our heart that we're not going to use that peace except for selfish purposes, He's not going to grant that. That's why we're losing what we had before our very eyes. In this generation, we're losing it. When homosexuals have their rights, we do not have our rights. Look at the older saint. The tendency for older saints is to settle down. Well, I've done my part to seek security and comfort while being half-hearted about obeying God and fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm from Florida, the land of the snowbirds, they call them. And they flock down there from the north, of course, to escape the snow and to chase the sun. And I got saved in Florida, and I began my Christian life in Florida. And I thought, looking around in the churches there in the winter, I thought, oh, how many laborers we have for the harvest. Look at all the elderly people there, retired. They don't have many obligations and they have a lot of time. They even have some money. But do you realize that that's not an army for the Lord, for the most part? That's an army for self. They're not chasing the sun for the Lord. They're chasing the sun for self. Now, that's speaking in generalities. There's exceptions, praise the Lord. But that's true. Quiet and peaceable life. Not a loud, fussy life. You know, women in Nepal tend to be loud. And you can walk down the alleyways there, the little ways. Kathmandu, even though it's a city, is more like a village. And you can hear the women yelling. Yelling at the children. Yelling at their husbands. Very loud. It says quiet. The Bible says that the woman is to have a meek and quiet spirit. Fussing and angry, fighting with people, fighting against the government. That's not our business. Let the lost people fight the government. Let the lost people fight that battle. We've got another one. Do you not realize that in 1965, Jerry Falwell said, Jerry Falwell, the founder of the Moral Majority, probably the man that was most instrumental in getting fundamentalists stirred up about politics. This is what he said in 1965. Nowhere are we commissioned to reform the externals. We are not told to wage wars against bootleggers, liquor stores, gamblers, murderers, prostitutes, racketeers, prejudiced persons or institutions or any other existing evil as such. I feel that we need to get off the streets and back into the pulpits and into our prayer rooms. I believe if he had stayed there, he'd accomplished a lot more. We haven't brought America back to God, folks. The last 25 years has seen the greatest rush toward hell in America in its lifetime, its history. And all of that activity went on during the last 25 years. Quiet and peaceable life. All godliness. Quiet and peaceful life and all godliness. That's holy, separated living, separated from the filthy, wicked things of the world. I got an email today. And this man that reads my materials, likes my materials, he said, we had another Christian couple over last night. And while we were playing a table game, they urged me to turn the television on so they could watch the American Idol. Now, these are people in their 60s, folks. And these are professing Christians. And he said to me, we told them that we don't like that, we don't watch that, but we turned it on anyway for them. Why? Why in the world would God's people ever dream of watching some kind of filth, trash, and garbage like that? Why? That is filth. That is trash. That is garbage. That is nudity. That is sensuality. That is immorality. People not dressed right, dancing around and prancing around. That's not godly dancing, folks. That's filthiness. That's godlessness. America's churches 50 years ago would have stood up and said, that's godlessness. But where are they today? Watching it. That's why America is what it is today. Not because of who's in the White House. In fact, we have who is in the White House because of the churches. The churches, the church is the heart and soul of the nation. It's the church. It's in the church where God, people are supposed to learn the fear of God and hear the fear of God. But in America today, people in churches do not learn the fear of God because they don't hear the fear of God because the preachers are not preaching the fear of God. You know that's true. This is very important stuff. We don't have to have a large church to affect the nation. We have to have a godly church to affect the nation. A spiritual church. A church that cares about the things of God. Otherwise, we should never point our fingers at another church. All godliness. All godliness, Paul said. All godliness. Now, that's a high standard of godliness. That's a high standard of what we watch and what we listen to and where we go and what we put on our bodies. That's a high standard. What a filthy, strange nation we live in tonight. What a pagan, foolish, strange nation when grandmothers have tattoos. Grandmothers are dressed immodestly. What a foolish nation we live in tonight. We're supposed to be different and we're supposed to show the world the difference. That's when God will bless us and use us. And it says all honesty. Honesty is important. You realize that there are Christians that are dishonest? There are Christians, I'm talking about fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians that are not honest. They borrow but don't pay back. They file bankruptcy. Do you realize that's a sin against Almighty God? You make an agreement with a company, a credit card company, or whatever company it is. And you loan me that money and I will pay it back. That's a solemn agreement. That's a covenant. And then you say, well, I'm not going to pay it back. I file for bankruptcy. I don't have to pay it all back. The government says I don't. It doesn't matter what the government says. What does God say? What does God say? Honesty. All honesty. You used to trust Christians. You didn't have to sign anything. It was just a word. And it was enough because people were honest. That's not true anymore. If you take money that doesn't belong to you, you're a thief. If you borrow money and don't pay it back, you're a thief. Honesty. Honesty. Honest Christianity. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it or else you're a liar. We need to be people of our word. We need to be honest people. We used to have a nation like that. Did you know that? 50 years ago, companies there was a company, and children on bicycles would ride around, and then they would get all these gifts and things, and the company would send them products, and then they would sell it and send the money back. Because there was this basic honesty in the nation. That company went bankrupt. Because you can't trust anybody anymore. Why? The churches. It all comes back to the churches. It says that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, when we get back to that kind of Christianity, we're going to affect the nation, because God is the power that affects the nation. It's not just our weak, puny efforts. We're getting a hold of God in prayer, and God can do anything. But we got to get a hold of Him. We got to make Him pay attention to us. And He's not going to pay attention to us if we're a half-hearted, carnal, a sloppy Christians. You hear what I'm saying tonight? I can't tell. Do you hear me? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I could preach this same message with the same fervor in any independent Baptist church I know tonight. But also that the gospel might be preached with all men. To all men, that the gospel might be preached in this very context, in verses 3 through 6, as he's talking about praying for the nation, he immediately goes into the gospel, the fact that Jesus is the sole mediator between God and men. Notice this. This is an amazing connection here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good in the and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. For, so he's connecting this. Because God wants us to pray and have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty in our nation. Because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. The salvation of the souls of lost men is why we need to pray for peace in America. This is the greatest missionary nation on the earth. Sure it is. But how long will it be? I don't know. But that's why we need to pray, because we care about the gospel. Do we really care about the gospel? He's talking to us as if we cared about whether the gospel is preached. But do we? Do we? Each of us need to ask ourselves that. Do I really care? Is that any motivation to me at all? Does that mean anything to me at all? It means a lot to God. That's His heartbeat. It's God's heartbeat, the salvation of souls. That's the only reason Jesus has tarried until now. I'm so thankful for that, because I got saved only 34 years ago. That's why He's waiting. That's His heartbeat. But is it my heartbeat? Is it our heartbeat? He says, that's why I want you to pray for the nation. The gospel might be preached to all men. We see here in this passage many things about salvation that are so important that most people today do not know. Your neighbors don't know these things. Your relatives probably don't know these things. Your business associates, we see that it is God's will that all men be saved. I got a hold of a tract years ago called Does God Love You? And I read the tract, and the answer in the tract was, you can't be sure. Calvinism. Calvinism, because God chooses and He doesn't choose everybody. But the Bible plainly says that God does love everybody. God does want all men to be saved. We see that men must willingly come to Christ. Verse 4, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's man's responsibility, to receive what God is offering and and to come to salvation. We see that salvation is to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's knowledge and understanding that's required for salvation. That's why we need to be careful when we're dealing with people. Patient when we're dealing with people. Make sure they understand the gospel. The gospel, we see that salvation is Jesus bringing the sinner to a holy God. That's what salvation is. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. He became our ransom to bring us and God back together. We who were at war, we who are estranged from Him, separated from Him because of our wicked sin, Jesus has brought us back to Him because of the ransom and the price, the great price that He paid through His blood. That's what salvation is. Salvation is to be purchased from the slave market of sin. That's what ransom means. It means to redeem, to buy back something that was under slavery. Just like Boaz redeemed Ruth with his wealth. He was wealthy and able to do it and willing to do it, and he loved her. And that's what Jesus has done for us through His blood. Redeemed us, purchased us out of the slave market of sin and bondage to the devil. We see great lessons here about Jesus that most men today don't know, even in America. We see that Jesus is the only mediator. There is no other mediator. There is one God and one mediator. One means one. One doesn't mean two, and it doesn't mean a dozen, and it doesn't mean a thousand. Mary is not any kind of mediator. Mary cannot hear any prayers. The Bible never once says she can. And that degrades from the sole mediatorship of Jesus Christ. It's great blasphemy to say that Mary hears and answers prayer. Blasphemy! We see that Jesus is the only mediator. We see that Jesus is a man. Not only God, but a man. He is a man. He was a man, and He still is a man. Jehovah's Witnesses say that He ceased to be a man. He's some kind of spirit being today, but He's still a man. The man, Christ Jesus, that was written after His resurrection. The man, He's also fully God. He's the man. There is no other man like Him. God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel is His name. And so the Spirit of God exhorts us to pray. To pray specifically for kings and those that are in authority. How they need it today. How George Bush needs prayer. Boy, what pressure he's under. What pressure our whole nation's under. We have fools leading our nation. Fools. Absolute fools. Blind. Foolish men leading our nation. I'm not talking about George Bush necessarily. Congress. George Bush is not a man with great spiritual insight. Who's leading our nation? They don't care about America. They care about their bellies. How did we get here? Churches. Not taking their Christianity seriously. Taking it casually. That's how we got here. When God finds churches that take Christianity seriously, I have the authority of the Bible to say that's going to make a difference. Pray for kings and those in our authority that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, honesty. My friend, your prayers can make a tremendous difference. I'm talking about a nationwide difference. I'm talking about a worldwide difference. A worldwide difference. Oh, the power of prayer. It can make a difference in your life starting off. We start by getting alone with the Lord and saying, Lord, and getting honest with God. If we confess our sins, and He's faithful to, but if we come traipsing in there like we haven't done any sins, and we sit there like, this is not really for me, then there will not be any change. There will not be any effectual prayer life. It starts with confession. With my knees bowed before God, acknowledging before Him my sins. that I have been a prayerless Christian. That I had not been taking my Christianity seriously. That godliness to me hasn't meant what God wants it to mean to me. That I've been careless about godliness and honesty. It starts with confession. And then it grows from there. It grows through persistence. Not just starting something, but keeping on. My, what our prayers could accomplish. God bless you, Pastor.